Revelation chapter 15 tonight. Revelation chapter 15. We'll start there in verse 1. It says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing a song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. The seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials of wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man, now get this, no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do love you. We thank you for your word. Lord, we ask you for your blessing upon the service tonight. Lord, I certainly know that we need you and that without your working on hearts, it is in vain. Lord, I'm certain there's different needs here. Lord, I just pray that you'd bless, Lord, that you would use this to strengthen us. Teach us your word tonight. Help us to be grounded. Help us to be firm upon your truth, Lord. Please use this to be helped, Lord. I love you and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There's a law of sowing and reaping. It's even mentioned in the book of Galatians that deals, Galatians chapter 6, that you reap what you sow. And that's true. I mean, you can think of a farmer who certainly rejoices after all the work and all the labor that he has done, and the time of reaping is there. I mean, because you always reap. That's one of the laws of the harvest. There's several different ones. One of these times I'll preach through those, take one service a week on the laws of the harvest. But one of them is the fact that you certainly reap more than what you sow. I mean, even in New Guinea, I still remember we planted a papaya tree. It just takes one seed, and you get a lot of papayas from that one seed. The same thing we planted on was some type of orange tree, some type of citrus thing, and the exact same thing. So you always reap more than what you sow. But the fact is you do reap what you sow. And sometimes it causes rejoicing, like with a farmer. And of course, but it's also true on the other side that your sin will also lead you to a day of reaping as well. A day of reaping comes, a day of judgment, a day of wrath is what comes. The tribulation time that we've been into now is just that. It is that final culmination of mankind reaping what has been coming really since the fall of the Garden of Eden. We dealt with it going back when we got back in Revelation chapter 12 and 13 about this massive war that has been taking place since the Garden of Eden. And Satan being thrown out of heaven and all this culminating, this battle that's been going on for 6,000 years is getting ready to end. And God is getting ready to place his judgment upon the earth. It is man going to be reaping what has been sown upon the earth. And of course, this time is going to culminate in the last bit of these vials that are said to be filled with the wrath of God. And we're going to touch on that. That's important. Now, again, all this started when we go back to Revelation chapter 6. We had the first three chapters really of introduction, the letters to the seven churches. Chapter 4, we already know the rapture is taking place. We see those represented by the 24 elders standing before the throne of God and them crying out before the Lord, that falling into chapter 5. Chapter 6, you now have the seals open, the seven seals. It begins. When that starts, it begins right then and there. You have the fake peace that began with the rider on the white horse being the Antichrist, being the very first seal that is broken. This promise, this political leader who's going to appear to solve the problems of the world is going to rise to power very quickly when he comes up with a solution to some of the world's problems, especially regarding Israel in the Middle East. Then we're going to have massive war, though, that is going to break out like the world has never seen. An incredible war will happen. That's going to lead to the other seals that come up, the famine, the death. Multitudes and multitudes will die. An incredible earthquake, which the Bible describes, there will be no more atheists. Every person will know when that earthquake hits that it's of God, is what the Bible says. That will be the day there are no more atheists. And from there, we launched into the seven trumpets. We saw everything begin to escalate with God's wrath, growing worse and worse. Up to this point, we're still prior to the midpoint of the tribulation time, which is a seven-year time of God putting down His final judgments upon the earth. This will all finish when the world will be a completely different place. It'll be completely different than when Adam fell. You're going to have the literal kingdom of Christ on the earth. When the trumpets launched, we had a lot of different things taking place. We had a third of the salt water destroyed, a third of the fresh water destroyed. We had a third of the vegetation destroyed. We saw demons that had been captive in hell because of how fierce they were and vile they were released upon the earth. We saw demons in numbers of 200 million that for some reason were in the Euphrates River that were released by God and what they caused to wreak havoc upon men. So you have a time on earth that has more demonic activity than ever. You have the Antichrist ends up gaining world power. He ends up aligning himself with a false prophet upon his pseudo-resurrection that he's going to manage to fake. The false prophet will come on the scene at the same time. After the resurrection, he's going to be convincing the world to worship the Antichrist as God. They'll even create an image in honor of him. They're going to give it the ability somehow to speak, and it's going to become law that you have to worship the image. And of course, it's really all just the worship of Satan, and the world has no idea. He's even going to institute a mark, which you cannot buy or sell. That's how he's going to control what is taking place. We looked at all of this. This is all in chapters 12, 13, and 14. During all this time, and when all this is going on, it really is, though, it'll be the time, the greatest revival also that the world has ever, ever seen. You have 144,000 witnesses that are going around the world preaching the gospel who have been sealed by God. You have the two witnesses up to 3.5 years that are preaching. And we know that multitudes upon multitudes, we see that in the fifth seal that is broken. We see it in the indicators which no man could number of those who come to know Christ during this time frame. So even though all the judgments are hitting, the Antichrist is in power, it's also a time when multitudes are turning to the Lord. Now, when we get into, we're at chapter 15, we're at the end here. Some people like to think that this is right after the 3.5 years begins that these seven vials are released upon the earth. That's just highly unlikely. It appears to have to be very successive and very close in order. So we're getting very close to the end of the seven-year time period. Chapter 15 is just a prelude to what's coming in chapter 16 when they're released. This is going to culminate when we get into chapter 19 with the return of Jesus Christ. And so what we have in this chapter is preparatory as to what is coming. Now, when God sends wrath, when we see it in Scripture, He sends it in different ways. Sometimes it's cataclysmic in nature, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, different things like that. Sometimes it's not necessarily cataclysmic. We can see it in Romans chapter 1, a different type of wrath that God uses. He uses the wrath of abandonment. Romans chapter 1, the type of wrath that God puts upon on mankind, which we're into right now. He says, fine, I'm going to leave you to yourself. In other words, when I've preached on that in the past, I talk about God removing the roadblocks, how He Himself has been preventing what would come if man was left to his own wicked heart. But He removes that abandonment. And you see what becomes, you see what happens on the earth as a result. There's also, of course, eternal wrath dealing with hell in the lake of fire. Now, in where we're coming at here in chapter 15 and chapter 16 is God's final wrath. It certainly would be cataclysmic in nature, of course, but it is the final wrath. It'll be unlike the world has ever seen. This is filled up, the Bible says. It really is incredible. So chapter 15 is just setting the stage of what's coming. And it should, because these last few events, this last judgments of God, this is it. It will finish with the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. And all this time frame, from the fall of man, it's going to be over with. It's done. And we will enter into the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. So in this chapter, what we're going to see, I broke it down into three areas in chapter 15. We're going to see the sign that is in heaven, the song that's in heaven, and then the seven plagues that are going to be released from heaven. So let's get in first to the sign of heaven, the first two verses of chapter 15. It says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." So now we have this great and marvelous sign in heaven. And it says another sign. This is actually the third time this is in Scripture, or in the book of Revelation, excuse me. You have it in Revelation chapter 1, or the first two. You have the great sign in heaven, the wonder in heaven, with the woman who was clothed that was Israel. And in the same chapter, another wonder in heaven was, of course, the dragon, Satan. This is the third time that we see that now in the book of Revelation. And this is, of course, described as a great and marvelous. He has seen something that is truly is amazing. And as we go through that, you're going to realize that. I mean, he's seen things to the very Ark of the Covenant is what he's witnessing. We know where it's at because he's seen it right here. He's seen some incredible things, all in preparation for what is getting ready to hit rapidly before the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. So, he has this great and marvelous sign that he has given, this vision that he has given. Again, the word even carries the meaning of massive, of overwhelming him. And so the first part of the sign was the seven angels having the seven last plagues. Obviously, angels are throughout the Bible, and especially in the book of Revelation. They're described in the book of Hebrews as ministering spirits. But a lot of times how we see them in the book of Revelation isn't necessarily as ministering spirits, but really agents of God's wrath. And that's continuing right here in chapter 15 as well. It says they have the seven last plagues. Now, I wanted to touch on that a little bit. Many times we think of plague in our vernacular with semantics here. We think of a disease. That's really not how it's used a whole lot in Scripture. It certainly can mean that, but the word means calamity. For instance, or wounded, a severe wounding. The exact same word is used with the Good Samaritan. You go back to the Gospel of Luke, the Good Samaritan, where it says that he was wounded. It's the exact same word. All right, it's the exact same word that is used. It's also used in other places in the book of Revelation, and now that's escaping me. It is used when the one demons were released out of the river, and a third of the population was wiped out, and they used three different plagues to do that. It was the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone that they were breathing out. Those are not diseases. That was massive wounds unto death, a mortal wounding that was taking place. So it's not always. Sometimes, and again, we read the word plague, we think of a disease, but that's not what it's implying here. The death this is going to bring is going to be swift and it's going to be massive. So don't think disease in this case. Think more along the lines a deadly wound, a mortal wound, or calamity. Again, it says there's an important phrase here in the verse, "In these the wrath of God is filled up." And it's concentrated on that phrase there, filled up. Filled up the wrath of God. It means this. When you look at the definition of the word there, it means to finish, to make an end, to be complete. So these plagues then, what we're seeing right now getting ready to be released, are the worst. They will finish the wrath of God. It's where it's going to be enough. This will be enough. This is going to complete it. This is it now. He knows this is it. So the Lord's allowing him to see into heaven of what's getting ready to take place, how solemn this is, and how serious this is. Because this is it. These are filled with the wrath of God. This is the final it. This is it. This is what's culminating since the very Garden of Eden and the fall of man. This is the last of God's wrath in this earth as it stands right now. The final. Again, they will be worse than all the others that have come so far. This is also, when we go back to Revelation chapter 11, let's go back to chapter 11. We're really picking up now from chapter 11. 12, 13, and 14, remember I covered that, they were parenthetical. They gave us other information of what was taking place at the exact same time. What the Antichrist was doing, the image, the mark, the false prophet, the war in heaven. It gave us additional information during the 7 years. So we're really picking up again right now from Revelation chapter 11. Let me get there. For some reason I went to Thessalonica. I don't need to go there. Revelation chapter 11. Verse 14. We had the great earthquake of the city there in verse 13. Verse 14, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe is come quickly. And the seven angels sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. They got the 24 elders. And so what is coming is, what referring to, they're not going to read all that here for time's sake here, is the third woe here, where we left off there in Revelation 11, 14. That now continues. This is it. This is that third woe, these last seven vials of what's getting ready to hit the earth. So it's the final time. We're at the end of this. These are the last judgments that will complete God's wrath against man. The kingdom of Christ will be the conclusion of this. The world will be completely different. All nations will be coming unto him. Within this same sign in heaven, he sees something else that is incredible. It's the second time we're seeing the book of Revelation. He sees, as it were, a sea of glass. When we looked earlier in the book of Revelation, it was referred to as a crystal sea, which is this glass cut and shaped and reflecting light in different ways. Again, this would be just an incredible sight to see. And the saints that he's referring to here are standing on this sea of glass. They're right on top of it. Now, the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, there is no sea as we know it. That's going to be done away with. But there is this sea, of, as it were, a sea of glass. So it is going to be spectacular. It is going to be amazing to witness. And John, once again, is getting a vision of this sea. It says, though, here it's also added a little bit, which we did not see last time, that now it's mingled with fire. I think that's simply because of the judgment that's getting ready to happen. Because of the seriousness of what God's getting ready to release on the earth, judgments unlike the world as ever, ever known are getting ready to hit. And so there's a mingled with fire. So I think a logical conclusion of why we're seeing that is simply because of the judgments that's getting ready to hit the earth. So again, standing on the sea of glass are those saints who were killed during the tribulation. They made it. They survived it. It tells us they did not take the mark. They knew if they don't take the mark, there's no way to buy or sell. It's going to be impossible. It's going to be impossible. It's going to make their life incredibly difficult and brutal. It's going to be very hard to find any food whatsoever. You're going to, because the mark is so visible, everywhere you go, people are going to be able to recognize you did not take the mark. It's going to be everywhere. This is how they're going to govern the world, is through this. And yet they stayed faithful. They knew it would mean death. And for multitudes upon multitudes, it did mean death. They knew, remember, there will never be a more difficult time to be a Christian than during this time frame. But they survived it. They didn't quit, it says. It says, let me read that verse again here. It says, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They didn't bow down to the image when it was law that you had to worship the image. These are they who had placed their faith in Christ. They were converted, no doubt, by the preaching of the 144,000 or perhaps the angel that God released for a time to proclaim the gospel or through literature that was left there. But these are those who put their faith in Christ and they changed. They never had one time where they bowed down to that image, even though they knew it would mean death. So they lived incredibly difficult lives, yet they stayed faithful, and here they are now with these harps. There's only two instruments mentioned in the book of Revelation, harps and trumpets, is that they're getting ready to sing a song. They're getting ready to have some worship here that's going to take place before God Almighty. Really is incredible. They didn't take the mark. They did not bow down to the beast. They did not bow down to the image. They stayed faithful. Which now brings us to the song that they sing, verses 3 and 4. It says this, and they sing a song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Remember, these are those who suffered greatly. They couldn't find a meal. They couldn't walk outside in a public place. They would have their head cut off. They would be beaten. They'd be tortured. And here's what they're saying about God. Great and marvelous are thy works. Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord God, and glorify thy name. For thou art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee. Now they're getting into the kingdom, knowing what's coming with Christ's kingdom on the earth. For thy judgments are made manifest. They're getting ready to hit, and Christ's kingdom is coming. Even though they went through all of that, they recognized that God was true and faithful, that he was right. I have more to say about that here in just a few minutes. So it says they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. The song of Moses is the very first song in Scripture. The song of the Lamb is the last song in Scripture. Look over in Exodus chapter 15. Let me touch on some of the song here of Moses, and we see why it's brought up here. You have the chapter 5 is the song of the Lamb. Exodus chapter 15 is the song here of Moses. There's different songs of Moses, but it's referring to this one. You have one, I think, is in Deuteronomy 32, but it's referring to the one after the crossing of the Red Sea. So they have just crossed the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army has been destroyed. They've been miraculously delivered out of Egypt. And so now they're on the other side of the Red Sea. That's the image here. They're on the other side. Pharaoh's army has just been destroyed, and this is what takes place. Verse 1, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in greatness of thine excellence thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And it continues with that. So the image here is this. You had the nation of Israel, who had been in bondage for those 400 years, begging and pleading God for deliverance. You go earlier in the book of Exodus, they're crying unto the Lord for deliverance. Finally, God raises up a deliverer through Moses. It's time. He's bringing them out of Egypt. They had been in the bondage, but now he is delivering. They had been through the suffering. They have seen through leadership changes in Egypt how difficult and how hard their life got. They weren't understanding. But now God says, now it's time. The deliverance is here. It's come. Just like you have with the saints that are now there standing before the temple of God on the crystal sea, getting ready to praise God with their song, because deliverance has happened. The day does come. And so they sing unto the Lord. And when a song is always born out of emotions. It comes obviously from poetry first, and it goes into a song of something great that you witness or that you see. And so it comes from your emotions of what you went through. I have here, it was interesting, I thought I would grab this to give an example of what I mean by that. For instance, the story of the Star-Spangled Banner. Francis Scott Key, we all know that, wrote it. And I imagine most of us here probably know a good bit of the details around it, but it is interesting. It demonstrates almost the same thing we're seeing here, what produces a song, what leads to that poetry in your heart, what comes to a song in your lips. So let me read a little bit about it. Francis Scott Key, he was a lawyer. He was actually summoned by U.S. officials to try and negotiate the release of a man who was a friend of his, who was aboard a British ship just off the coast of Baltimore. And now, keep in mind, this is still carrying on from, this is 1814, this is carrying on from the Battle of the War of 1812. They had just, days earlier, had just pounded Washington, D.C. and had taken it. And they're getting ready to actually to do an attack on Baltimore, but they don't know that yet. Francis Key heads out there to negotiate the release. He was actually successful in the negotiation of the release. But the British commander in the boat was concerned that maybe he got some intelligence that they're getting ready to attack. Fort McHenry? Is that right? That they're getting ready to attack that. So they let him back on their vessel, but they weren't letting him go anywhere. They guarded him. You're not leaving yet. And then about 7 in the morning, the attack began. It went on for 25 hours. And he had witnessed this attack. He had seen the bombardment. He didn't think there was any way that they would survive. So now let me get into this a little bit. Some of his writing about it. Let me see if I can find it. Overnight, the shelling had slowed. The Americans were afraid, talking about Francis Scott Key, that Fort McHenry had been taken. The next morning, Francis Scott Key, Dr. Baines and Colonel Skinner, this is the one man they negotiated the release for, awoke to see that the American flag still waved above the fort. This was the moment that inspired Key. He began to write a poem on the back of a letter he had in his pocket. The next day, when Key's brother-in-law, a man named Nicholson, read the poem, he liked it so much he had it printed, calling it The Defense of Fort McHenry. Nicholson arranged for it to be handed out all over Baltimore. Nicholson also suggested the words be set to music to the tune of, I don't recognize the song, Something in Heaven, a song which was popular in America at the time. And anyhow, in October of 1814, more people began singing the song. The Star-Spangled Banner was actually adopted by Congress as our national anthem in March of 1931. Now, what led to him writing that poem that turned into the song that led to our national anthem? It was the emotion of the deliverance that he just witnessed. He just seen the bombardment of Baltimore. He thought, man, that is it. There's no way they're surviving this. I mean, he's in a boat, he's guarded, he's not going anywhere. And by the way, the commander, actually, I didn't know this, the commander of the militia for that fort was his brother-in-law, was married to a sister. And that was the fort that was getting pounded over and over and over by the British Navy. And so he's witnessing all this. They can do nothing. They never thought they survived. And then 25 hours later, when everything is settling, the American flag was still flying. It was right there. He gets out a letter, writes down on the back of it, the Star-Spangled Banner. It was a poem at the time. So here we're having the same thing, the emotion of what took place when they were delivered from the Red Sea. You have that taking place with the saints who are just raptured, standing before the throne of God, and they break out in song, the song to the Lamb. And now we have it sort of mixed with additional verses, if you will. You don't see the exact wording in Revelation 15 that you do see it in Exodus 15, or for that matter, in Revelation chapter 5. It's like just additional verses. But it's the same point, deliverance and justice. Deliverance and justice. And so, again, this song is sung. One commentary put it like this. I think this was John Phillips. I can't remember. I didn't write it down, but I think it was Phillips. He said, the song of Moses was sung at the Red Sea. The song of the Lamb was sung at the Crystal Sea. The song of Moses was a song of triumph over Egypt. The song of the Lamb was a song of triumph over Babylon. The song of Moses told how God brought his people out. The song of the Lamb told how God brought his people in. The song of Moses was the first song in Scripture. The song of the Lamb is the last. The song of Moses commemorated the execution of the foe, the expectation of the saints, and the exaltation of the Lord. And the song of the Lamb deals with the same three issues: God's faithfulness, God's deliverance, and his own judgment of the ungodly. Again, many times when we have the image in our mind of saints in heaven carrying harps, we don't quite grasp what's getting ready to take place. This is out of their deliverance of a group of Christians who lived through the most brutal time in world's history. And they were martyred for the faith. They were delivered from it. It's over with. It's through that the song and the verses of the song are born. So we have picture for us what John is seeing, the saints of God who lived through this darkest hour, who have had it rougher than any other group, singing this song. Remember, Satan was unhindered in his attacks against God's people. He was using the Antichrist and all the power he had to go after them. The world was also under the judgment of God at the exact same time. The only ones who were sealed and protected were the 144,000, not these. However, now they're standing in God's presence on a sea, as it were, a sea of glass, getting ready to praise God. What this tells us is that you can make it through it. Listen, if they can live through the most brutal time, and here they are, and they're telling God, your ways are right. Sometimes we just have to keep the right perspective and stay focused on the eternal and not on the temporal. That's how they survived it. Knowing that day would come. Knowing God's in control. Stay focused on the eternal, not on the temporal. Again, the overall theme of the Psalms is deliverance and justice. We know one day we have deliverance from this wicked world and justice will be served. Now, the last point, the seven plagues coming out of heaven, verses 5 through 8.
Let's go ahead and read those verses again. 5-8.
And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle, the testimony in heaven, was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. So now in this marvelous and wondrous vision that he has, he sees this event here that's taking place. He's looking into the very temple in heaven now. It's a different scene. He's looking right into the temple in heaven, this incredible vision. He's already witnessed so many amazing things. But not only is he looking to the temple of heaven, but the Bible tells us exactly where he's looking in the temple of heaven. And that's in the holies of holy. It's where the Ark of the Covenant is. That's what he's seen into right now. Into the very place where God dwelt. And this is the place when on earth, before the cross, where only the high priest was allowed to enter, and that only once a year. That was it. It is here where the Ark of the Covenant was placed, with the two cherubims, of course, on the covering outside of it. You had inside the Ark of the Covenant was just three things, mainly the Ten Commandments. I almost called it the Table of... I was laughing because I was going over my notes, and I called it the Table of Contents somehow. I was like, how in the world did I get from that to the table? I'm glad I didn't say it from here. But you have the Ten Commandments, you had a pot of manna, and of course, the rod. That's it. And so he's getting an image of this right now. He's seen into this place. There's several important things that we're going to need to point out. Again, this was the holiest of holies place. The high priest allowed in once a year. John is seen into this. He sees the tabernacle of the testimony. This is another name of the Ark of the Covenant. Numbers chapter 17, verse 7. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 2. So that's what he's witnessing. So this place, think of this, was closed off until the cross, except for the high priest, and that only once a year. Closed off. But then after Christ, the veil separating the holy place and the holiest, holy of holies was torn, making it possible for all men to come unto God. The way to the holy place was now open because of Christ. So it's from this place that the seven last judgments come. The others did not come from there. They came from the throne room. This is different. These are filled with the wrath of God. This is the finish of it. This is the final culmination. This will conclude with a literal return of Jesus Christ to the earth. While he's looking at this, one of the four beasts. Now, these four beasts we were introduced going back also into Revelation chapter 4. Remember, you had the face of a lion, the face of a calf, the face of a man, and that of an eagle. It's referring to those. Those were clearly special angels. I dealt with them more in depth. If you want to listen to it, go back to the sermon in Revelation chapter 4, and I dive into these four creatures here that are talked about. So those are special. They were near the throne room of God. They are around God's presence. And here they are with one of them approaching the seven angels with seven golden vials. This is it. The transfer is taking place right there in the Holy of Holies. It's taking place. He's witnessing it happen. Now we look at what takes place in there. It says it is filled with the smoke from God's glory and power. And no man was able to enter into the temple until this was complete. Think of that. That's a major wow. What had been open since Christ's death on the cross is now closed. It's now closed. This is closed since the first time since the cross, and it's going to be closed until these seven vials are complete. Until this portion that is filled with God's wrath, the culmination of it, the completion of it, the finish of it, until it's done, no man's coming in. No man's coming in. And the imagery here is really not the first time we see something like this. Remember when they completed the tabernacle, we go back to Exodus chapter 40 and verse 35, you had God's glory coming down. It was spectacular. You see it again when the temple is finished. You see it take place again. And really, by the way, when you see that in Exodus 40, when you see that again at the completion of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8 with God's glory coming down, you see something very similar happening right here. Now, in this case, it mentions it had the cloud before that was doing the shining. Here we have smoke. I think that's understandable why the difference, because we're dealing with judgment. I can take you to Isaiah, different places dealing with in regards to smoke and judgment. But something spectacular is happening in this place where God dwells, in the Holy of Holies. And John is seeing it, similar to what took place in Exodus 40, similar to what took place in 1 Kings chapter 8. And those were one-day events, by the way, which also tells you what happened on the day of Pentecost, by the way. People try and repeat the day of Pentecost. It's just like Exodus 40. It's just like what happened in 1 Kings chapter 8 is what you see taking place in Acts chapter 2. At each time when a temple or tabernacle was erected, God's presence showed up. Acts chapter 2, we already had the indwelling taking place, but this is sort of the symbolic day of it when we're filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And again, you have something spectacular take place that represents God's presence. But it was a one-day event. It's not a reoccurring over and over and over, just like it wasn't in Exodus 40 and just like it wasn't in 1 Kings chapter 8. But you see something spectacular take place here because of the last final judgments that are going to hit. And the fact that this is closed off shows the magnitude of what is getting ready to hit the earth. The final fury of God's wrath bringing in the kingdom. This shows at the very least, as I thought about this, that there is no intercession going to take place. Nobody's coming before God and stopping this. It's happening. And I wonder, I didn't read this in any commentary, but knowing it's closed off, it just makes me wonder that when this hits, from that point until that wrath is done, if there is not one single person coming to know faith. I'm not sure of that. I just think it's a possibility. Certainly be dogmatic on it. But it's closed off. At the very least, it certainly is implying intercession is not going to happen. Again, it seems that even during this time, there is no that worship, that praise is suspended even in heaven as this final act of the current human history finishes itself off. It's as if now heaven is waiting. This also teaches us an important lesson. I will say this, though, is that it's important to respond to God while you can. We see a principle throughout Scripture that there does come a time when it's enough. It's enough. If you're not going to respond, I'm done. Now, he's long-suffering. I mean, the Bible stresses that. His mercy, his grace, it's long-suffering. But it does get to a point where he says, that's enough. That's enough. You need to respond to God while you can. This is a terrible time on the earth, as we're going to see when we get into chapter 16, as these last seven vials are placed on the earth. But when it's over, when God's anger is complete, when the wrath is finally completed, you have a time of what the Lord has been waiting for. An amazing, amazing time with Christ's kingdom literally on the earth. A time of God's blessing. There's a lot of times when we don't understand why God does what he does. But in the end, he is in control and he has a purpose. As I was preparing for this, I was reading a literal example, a story of a doctor who had to, he was 250 miles from any medical facility with his family. And he had a one-year-old, I think they said the one child, who had fallen and he severely cut underneath his chin. I mean, it was bleeding, it was a mass hole, and he knew he had to stitch it up right away. And his son is 1 year old. And he had talked, I want to read some of his writing about the event, because I thought it really fit with the point I'm trying to make here as I conclude this. I'm closing out now. Let me find his wording here. The doctor, he said he did his best to try and explain to his one-year-old what he was going to do. He had no way to numb him. He's just literally stitching him up was literally this other needle and thread. He doesn't have actual medical stitches or sutures or whatever they're called. He doesn't have that. He's using what he can find where they're at. He said, then the doctor placed his one-year-old son on the dining room table. And in his own words, he was saying he felt, he's looking at it from his son's point of view. He said he knew his one-year-old's thinking, judgment is descending upon me. He said, cruel adults seized his limbs and his head so that movement was impossible. That the father he had trusted is becoming this fearful monster, inflicting unbelievable pain on him. The doctor said, how I wish that he could understand that what I'm doing is because I feared for his life. Mercifully, the doctor said, even when it was over, he still seemed to trust me when it was over. He knew even if he did not, one day his son would understand why he did what he did that day on that dining room table. It's sort of what the culmination of what the saints were seeing here in Revelation chapter 15. All that they went through, they understand. As they sing unto the Lord, they sing unto Him knowing, listen, your ways were right. We understand. And with that, the justice comes. The vials are coming down that's going to conclude with the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Again, for these saints, their faith was made sight and they understood perfectly. Let me close with this poem. Dealing with how many times, like those saints, we can go through some really tough times and not understand why. But we have to understand that God is in control. He is the one that will provide deliverance, and He is the one that will provide justice, which is what the chapter is about. Let me conclude with this. It says, He writes in characters, speaking of God, He writes in characters too grand for our short sight to understand. We catch but broken strokes and try to fathom all the mystery of withered hopes, of death, of life. The endless war, the useless strife. But there with larger, clearer sight, we shall see this. His way was right. And that's true. It certainly is true. With heads bowed and eyes closed.